Good morning. My name, as was mentioned, is Aaron McGruder. I'm the candidate pastor here at Foster Tukwila Presbyterian Church. And I am going to start with a question. Who here loves April 15th? Okay, we got a couple. Okay, see, and I figured there might be some birthdays in there. But broadly speaking, I think the least popular day of the American year is probably April 15th. If we polled all of the people in the United States and said, what's your least favorite day? I think we'd come out with that day. Well, why? Why is that not our favorite day? Why do so many of us dislike that day? It's because it's tax day. And taxes don't feel good. What taxes feel like is, I worked hard for my money all my year. I was faithful. I went to work. I did the best I could. Either I was listening to my boss or I was supervising people who weren't listening to me. And then right around April 15th, maybe before if I did my taxes earlier, the government comes and says, I want some of the money that you made to take. And so we don't like that experience, even though we know that taxes, in our case, are going to largely good things. They're going to pay for our hospitals and our schools and our roads, things that we want to have happen, but still it doesn't feel good for us. Now imagine if, rather than our taxes going to things that are ultimately good, imagine if we were literally just throwing the money down into a black hole. It just went away. You never saw the results of it. You just didn't get to keep it. We're going to be reading from Judges chapter 6. And that experience is what Israel felt in our opening scene. The Midianites were conquering Israel, but they didn't actually, live there. What they would do is, every time it came time for you to harvest your grain, you would go and you're planting your seeds, and it rises up from the ground, and you're thinking, oh, it's almost time for me to harvest. We're going to have a good harvest this year. My family's going to be able to eat. And you'd go to sleep the next day planning on harvesting, planning on making sure that you have enough food to last through winter. And you would wake up the next day and look outside, and surrounding your field would be an army. And a person would come to you and he would say, well, thank you for planting all this grain, but I have my army, not the Israelite army, not your army, my army, who needs to be fed. And so we're just going to take it from you. Israel had, for the past 40 years, had a time of peace. They had been rescued from the Canaanites through Deborah, and they were able to do well. They had survived an attack. And after those 40 years of peace, Israel does what it consistently does, is they fell away from God. And God said, okay, have it your way. And he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And so Midian just kept coming and taking all of their harvest. So we're going to start reading from Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. So that phrase, you mighty warrior, should feel really weird. But to make it feel weird, I think we have to do some backfilling. We have to talk about what's happening here. So threshing is a highly visible activity. The way in which you would thresh your wheat, the way in which you would get the good parts, the good seed out of your wheat, is you would find the highest hill with lots of wind. that's coming. And you would go up onto this high hill, and you'd take all of your grain, and you would take a big stick that are kind of tied together like a flail, and you would take your stick and whack the wheat. And that would make the seeds kind of fall off, and then you would take all of the stuff that you whacked and throw it up in the air. And the seeds would just fall to the ground, and all the chaff, all the stuff that you didn't want, the wind would take and blow it away. Now, if you're trying to hide, does that sound like an activity that you can hide while doing, right? You're literally standing on the top of the hill, waving your arms. If you're scared of the Midianites, what does that look like to them? That looks like it's lunchtime, right? So Gideon has to find a different way of doing this. And so he goes, and rather than be at the top of a hill, he actually finds a depression in the ground, a wine press, where he's hiding. And when he's in the midst of this hiding, when he's in the midst of trying to do something and making it 2 to 3 times harder, right? There's no wind in the wine press. He's made his life significantly more difficult by threshing in this way. And when he's in the midst of that, the Lord comes and says something that seems completely ridiculous. He calls him a mighty warrior when Gideon is in the midst of hiding. So, of course, Gideon is going to respond. Gideon answered him, "But, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." So Gideon here asks kind of the basic question of theodicy. He says, "You say the Lord is with us here, but look at my life. My life is not good. My life is terrible." Right? Like, for the past 7 years, we've been near starving because every time we plant, our food gets taken. And I've heard the stories of God. 42 years ago, or 47 years ago, isn't that long ago. He's heard the stories of God, and it's happened within people living's lifetime. But where is God now? And I think this is a really real question. This is a question that those of us who believe that God is all-powerful and all-good, that's a question we have to wrestle with. And so let's look at how God responds to Gideon. In the next verse, it reads, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. I hereby commission you.'" God does not engage with Gideon in a fight. He doesn't say, like, "We know that part of the reason why Israel was having a hard time was because Israel had fallen away." But that's not the fight that God has right here. God just addresses the problem that Gideon has. The problem they have is the Midianites. And so God directly addresses it. And he sends out Gideon. And once more, Gideon is held up as someone powerful. God says, "Go in this might of yours." And God commissions Gideon to go out and solve the problem. But Gideon is still feeling his weakness. So he's going to reject that idea one more time. In verse 15 it reads, "He responded, 'But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.'" What Gideon does here is claim to be the lowest of the low of the low. So, in the tribes of Israel, right, there are 12 tribes of Israel, but one of the tribes, Levi, and they don't get their own land. So in order to make it all work, what they did is they took the tribe of Joseph and they split it into two. They have Manasseh and they have Ephraim. And of those two, broadly speaking, Manasseh is the tribe that does worse overall. So, of the 12 tribes of Israel, you take half of the tribe, and that's the tribe that Gideon belongs to. Gideon says, you know, of all of the tribes, we're probably the weakest tribe. And if you list out all of the clans that belong to that tribe, you're going to pick out the Beezrites, my family. And we're the worst. We're the weakest of them. And then if you take the Beezrites and you put them all in a row, and you want to pick out who's the weakest, who's the wimpiest of that list, you know who you come to? You come to me. You picked the worst possible person to go be mighty. What are we doing here? And in verse 16, the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them." God answers Gideon. But what I love is that when God answers Gideon, he does not disagree with him. He doesn't say, "Oh, Gideon, like, you're overselling. You're way more powerful than you know." He doesn't say, "Gideon, I'm like, you'll grow into it. It'll be fine." Instead, he says, "I will be with you." So you might be right. On a power scale of 1 to 9,000, you might really be a 1. And that's okay, because I'm infinity. And infinity plus 1 comes out to infinity, which is more than enough to get the job done. God insists that even if Gideon is weak, that Gideon will ultimately be mighty anyway. But Gideon still doesn't quite get it. So in verse 17 it reads, "Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor with you, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.'" Gideon here does, I think, the most passive-aggressive thing that I can think of. Right? The Lord has said, "I will be with you." The Lord has said, "Go out and strike down the Midianites." And Gideon is super aggressive in that he says, "Okay, you know what? Prove it. Show me a sign." And then he immediately backs away and says, "I'm going to go get you a present or a tribute or an offering." He's going to go get the Lord something that you would give to someone who is way above your station. And the angel of the Lord kind of accepts this super passive-aggressive request slash demand. And he says, "Fine, I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid and unleavened cakes from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. So here... Yeah, so here Gideon went out and he got the gift, and he's prepared it, and then he's going to present it before the Lord. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. So Gideon went out and he's prepared this offering that he said he was going to prepare. And he's starting to kind of work with God, right? He's giving an offering. But he still doesn't seem to believe. And he just presents the offering before God. And he doesn't say anything about the sign. Like, if I were the angel of the Lord, I would look at this and be like, what is supposed to happen next? But that's not how God responds. In verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." So here, God listens to the request for a sign, even though that request was really poorly made. Right? It was this passive-aggressive request, and by the time we actually got to it, Gideon's not even willing to kind of say what he wants to have happen. But God listens to this request. And we see that God is working with Gideon, despite the fears that he's shown, despite the doubts, despite his passivity. God is willing to show up for Gideon, to kind of jump through a few hoops, to get Gideon to answer the call.
And then Gideon kind of realizes what's happened. In verse 22, "Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Help me, Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'"
Suddenly Gideon is struck with an understanding of what's been happening. And I have to think that the entire conversation floods through his brain at this point in time. And he goes, "What have I been saying to God?" Right? "I've been arguing with God. I've been disbelieving to his face. And I was demanding a sign of God. Like, what am I doing here?" And so he's struck with this terror. And the Lord once again reassures him that it'll be okay. You're not going to die in this place. Remember, I have a calling for you. I have something that I want you to do next. I think in a lot of ways we're like Gideon. In a lot of ways we're weak. And we struggle. We struggle with finances. We struggle with relationships. We struggle with sin. And as we're struggling, we consistently come up against the limits of our strength. We find times where we go, "I just can't do it anymore. I don't know how I'm going to continue working with this person. I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. I don't know how many times I can struggle with the sin that I thought I had done 2 years ago, but is back." And when we come up against those limits of our strength, sometimes it's really embarrassing, right? We don't want to share it. We don't want to talk about it. And much like Gideon, who's hiding in the wine press, we're tempted to kind of hide that shame in our weakness. But we're also like Gideon in that we're called. And that God calls us to do things that seem impossible. God calls us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, even when it looks and feels like we have nothing. God calls us more than conquerors, even when it feels and looks like all we're doing is losing right now. He calls us God's handiwork when we feel ugly and unlovable. He calls us the dwelling where God lives, even when we're thinking we keep struggling with sin. We're called by God. And God is patient with us as we're working to live up to that call. Our weakness is not surprising to God. When we sin, when we fall down, or when we just hit the limits of our strength, God's not like, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen." Right? When God called us, he was fully aware of our weaknesses. It's not surprising to him. But God sees us through his eyes and not our own. God sees who we ultimately are. And God has promised to work through this weakness. As he wrote to the Apostle Paul, as Paul is complaining about the thorn in his flesh, as he's talking about how he feels consistently weak, what God reveals to him is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power, is made perfect in weakness." That as we operate in our weakness, as we faithfully follow God even when it feels like things aren't working, as we faithfully follow God even when it looks like we don't have everything put together, that in that same space, that's when God looks most powerful. That's when God's power is truly flowing through us. So how does Gideon respond to all of this? In verse 24, it reads, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Beezrites," Gideon's family. After Gideon is reassured, he builds an altar, and this altar lasts, and it stays in the family, and it acts as a monument to all that God has done. So at this point in time, I want us to take a moment to examine ourselves, to examine what has God done in our life? Where are those places where we've had a chance to meet with God? And recognize that and remember that. And also look at those times where we've been resistant to his call. Where right now, what right now is God calling us to that we're resisting, or we're just not taking the time to sit down and really listen? Or we're saying, God, it sounds like you're calling me here, but I feel woefully inadequate to do that job. And the third thing I want us to take a minute to kind of think about is what our relationships look like. And are they characterized by forgiveness and by love, or are they characterized by frustration and difficulty? Just as Gideon was called to a life of service, so too we have been called. And Gideon's response to that call was to place an altar in recognition of God's work that had been done in his life. And one of the things that we do in recognition and in remembrance of God's work in our life is we take communion, which is what we're about to do. The communion that we offer is open to all believers. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a covenant partner of this church. But you do need to be a follower and believer in Jesus Christ. He does need to be Lord of your life. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So in that same way, we're going to pray, and then we'll offer the bread. As we offer the bread, you're free to take it individually after a period of reflection, and then we'll come back. Lord, I do just thank you for your body, which was broken for us, Lord. I cannot say enough how grateful we are for that gift, Lord. And I ask that as we're reflecting on the meaning of that within our own lives, Lord, that it is just a time in which we're able to worship you, Lord. I ask that we're able to heed your call in the midst of this space, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you. Once again, I cannot say enough how much we thank you for the gift of your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Immediately after, Paul writes, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' In the same way, we will also drink the cup of his blood in remembrance of him." Lord, I just want to thank you for your blood, which was shed for us, Lord. I thank you that as that blood is made able to wash over us, that we are made holy, clean, and righteous within your sight, Lord, that we are able to fully and totally enjoy communion with you, Lord. That is a momentous gift, Lord, and I ask that we remember it as we move forward. Amen. Amen. Let us take the cup together. Lord, once again, we just thank you. We thank you that you see in us things that we don't see in ourselves. And we thank you that you are willing and, in fact, eager to work with us in the midst of our weakness and in the midst of our difficulties. And we thank you that you showed that on the cross, that you saw us when we were in the midst of sin and difficulty, Lord. And you looked at us and you loved us. And you chose to die for us in that space. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.